We've been looking at this verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered the fact that there was a future day of wrath that has already come and gone. And that was the wrath that Jesus warned his audience about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. A wrath that was literally fulfilled in exacting detail with the revolt that began around 66 AD and climaxed in the very day of the very month, of the same Jewish day and month, that the temple of God was destroyed by the Romans as it had been in the year 586 BC by the Babylonians. A strange thing, amazingly. The temple of God, built by Solomon, was destroyed on the ninth day of the Jewish month of Av, which is around our month of August. And the temple that was rebuilt, that was prophesied about in Haggai and Zechariah, that was rebuilt and completed in 516 BC, was destroyed in 70 AD, also on the ninth day of Av. It is the ultimate, according to Orthodox Jewish rabbis, the ultimate non-Mazel Tov day, the ultimate bad day, because that's the day in Jewish tradition when 10 of the spies returned from spying out the promised land and said, oh yeah, it's a great place, but we're not able to take it. And in Jewish tradition, the ninth day of the month of Av is a curse day. It's a day when calamity has come to the Jewish people. According to those same Orthodox rabbis, it was on the ninth day of Av when, under the newly united Kingdom of Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, the Jews were expelled from Spain, 1492. On the ninth day of Av, wrath came and destroyed the temple. That's one day of wrath. We pointed out 2 weeks ago that believers never experience the wrath of God. What we experience is correction. God will never punish you for your sins if you're a Christian. What He will do is correct you. Punishment is justice. Punishment is getting what you deserve. When I look to the cross, I remember that Christ got what I deserve. He paid the debt in full. There's therefore nothing left for me to suffer. I will never suffer for my sins. But God will give me a good wallop on the rear end from time to time to make sure that I do what I ought to do. He corrects me, but doesn't give me justice. He corrects me. He disciplines me. And sometimes, even if I haven't done anything that I need to be corrected for, He will engage in some basic training to prepare me for the future. Just like in August in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, when people were going out for football before that very first game in September, people got out there and ran laps. And then they put tires down and you ran through the tires and all those things. Why'd you do that? It was to equip you. It was to train you. And so sometimes God will do that. But that's never the wrath of God. It's never punishment. It's always correction, discipline. It's helping us. So what does He mean when He says God did not appoint us, verse 9, to wrath? He's referring now to a day that's coming. Let's look back at the first chapter of this book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 10, that's page 1356. He says, picking it up at verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I want to tell you there's coming a day of wrath on this earth. I want to tell you that there's a great similarity between what happened in the year 70 AD and a future day that's coming. In fact, in the mind of God, at points they're almost indistinguishable. And that's why when you study Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, sometimes it seems to be that the one fades and the other one comes in, and sometimes you're not quite sure. But there is coming a future day of wrath. Let's consider it together, shall we? First of all, turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to how he describes it here. That's page 1359. And he says, he talks about people that are causing us to suffer, verse 4, page 1359, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. What are we not going to be exempt from? We're going to be exempt from the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on our planet, but we are not going to be exempt from tribulation and persecution. And you need to get that in your head. There are Bible teachers who tell you that there are three second comings of Christ. Believe it or not, three second comings of Christ. I used to believe there were three second comings of Christ. And as I studied the Scripture for myself over and over and over again, I went from believing in three second comings of Christ to two second comings of Christ, and finally just into one second coming of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again. And I believe that near the time of the coming of Christ, there's going to be great trouble on our planet. But this I do believe, that God will not allow believers to experience the outpouring of His wrath on this planet. That we will be raptured off the planet and taken away from this planet when God pours out His final wrath. We'll see a bit of that in a moment. Now notice what he says here in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. God has not promised that you'll be exempt from suffering. God has not promised you'll be exempt from tribulation. God has not promised you will be exempt from persecution. He says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God, verse 1360, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished. That's not you. That's not me. That is those who have spurned of the gospel, he says, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. What is he saying? If you read the Bible, you come to one conclusion. There are not two second comings of Christ. You will hear many Bible teachers tell you that Christ is going to return for the church, and then the church will go, then the earth will go through 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ will return with His church. I want to tell you that there is not one scintilla of evidence of such a doctrine in the Word of God. Now that makes some of you mad, but I used to believe that. I'm telling you, there's just one second coming of Christ. It hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. And I'm going to prove it to you this morning. Where does such an idea come from? Where did the idea that Christ would return for the church, there would be 7 years of trouble, and then Christ would return with His church? It came out of a meeting in London when someone had a message in tongues that there were two second comings of Christ. Up until that time, in the 1800s, nobody anywhere had ever heard of such an idea. But it became popular, and it even became incorporated in the notes of a study Bible that was first printed in the early 20th century. But I want you to look at this. If you read this straightforwardly, what do you see in 2 Thessalonians 1? You see that the time when Christ gives us relief, the time when Christ gives us rest, The time when we experience the blessing of God is the same time when God deals with the wicked. Not 7 years apart. Where does the 7 years come from? It comes from a profound misunderstanding of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, you may have questions about this. And if you do, I'd love to entertain them tonight in our 6 o'clock Bible study. But I'm telling you that the idea that there is a second coming of Christ separated by 7 years from another second coming of Christ has zero basis in Scripture. I'm telling you that. I used to believe it. But then I began to become a skeptic. May I encourage you in skepticism? Never doubt the Bible is true. Never doubt what the Bible teaches. But doubt what you think the Bible teaches. And when you hear a doctrine, check it out and see if it's true. Now, if this were the only verse we had, we might say, well, you know, that other could be true. I'll just ask this. Where in the Word of God does the Bible teach that Christ will return for His church, there will be 7 years of tribulation, and God will return with His church? Where? I'll give you $1,000 if you can show me that from the Word of God. And if you're listening on the internet to this, that offer's true. I'll give you $1,000 if you can show me where the Bible actually teaches such an idea that Christ returns for His church, there's 7 years of trouble, and then Christ returns with His church. It's not there. Now, I need that $1,000 or I wouldn't make such a statement. But you notice the blessing, the rest of verse 7, is at the same time as the punishment occurs in verse 9. But not only that, let's read on into chapter 2. We'll be spared the outpouring of the wrath of God, but we will not be spared persecution. Before we look at chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to notice one verse in Timothy, and that's this. In 2 Timothy, wait a minute here, or is it 1 Timothy? Yes, 2 Timothy 3:12, page 1368. I want to give you a doctrine from the Bible. What does 2 Timothy 3:12 say? 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, there's some all verses in the Bible. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. That's a universal offer. Let me tell you what goes along with the deal. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy 3. What does it say? Anybody?
All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted or suffer persecution. Let me ask you something. You think there are any Christians in North Korea? Do you know that North Korea was the place that Christianity first really took hold of in Korea? Do you know there are more Presbyterians in Korea than there are in America? That's because Christianity was taken to Korea by Presbyterian missionaries. Now there are Baptists today and others, but Christianity came through Presbyterian missionaries. And the place that was strongest with a Christian presence was North Korea. There's still plenty of Christians there. Many fled to the South. The idea that Christians will be exempt from persecution, from suffering, terrible suffering under an Antichrist figure, why not, if you believe that, buy an airline ticket and go tell those people that in North Korea. They've lived under three generations of Kims. You think about the worst possible scenario for the tribulation. Think about it. Think about some novel you read, like the Hal Lindsey novel that was touted not as a novel but as truth, or the guy from San Diego, the Baptist preacher who was a pastor of a friend of mine's back in college, Tim LaHaye, the left cheek novels. Left Behind, novels. They're fiction. But think of the worst thing they describe in tribulation. Let me ask you, do you think that the people in North Korea suffer less than that? Do you have any idea what it costs you if you become a believer in Saudi Arabia? Do you know that there is a nation on the face of the earth that hates biblical Christianity more than even North Korea? It's Saudi Arabia. Let's read back 2 Thessalonians 2 for a moment. Now, brethren, page 1360, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to Him. He's talking about the coming of Christ here. He says, we ask you, he says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter from us, as if, he says, as though the day of Christ had come. Look at verse 3. This is the verse probably more than any other verse in the Bible that disabused me of the false doctrine of two second comings of Christ. Listen to what he says. And somebody said, but somewhere in Greek, isn't there something? I want you to know, I read at least one chapter of the Greek New Testament every day, and I have done that for decades. I took 7 years of Greek formally when I was pursuing an education. I think I understand a little bit about Greek. You know the blessing of knowing Greek? The English Bible's reliable. That's the blessing of knowing Greek. There's no secret stuff here that if you only knew Greek, you'd understand there are really two second comings of Christ here. What you see in your English Bible is accurate. That's the blessing of knowing Greek. The English Bible's accurate. Listen to what he says. Let no one deceive you by any means. What day? What day is he talking about? Verse 1 tells you what day. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's the rapture. That's Christ coming for the church. That's Christ coming for His people. That's Christ coming to rescue us from the wrath to come. And what does He say in verse 3? Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the son of lawlessness, the man of sin. What's He saying? He's saying that before the return of Christ, there would be a falling away. And then he says, before the return of Christ, there would be a revelation of the man of sin. Now, the Bible doesn't identify the man of sin with the Antichrist. In fact, if you look up the word Antichrist in a concordance, you discover that there are many Antichrists. An Antichrist is somebody that denies the Father and the Son. So if anybody tells you it's Jesus only, he's an Antichrist. Do you hear what I just said? Who is an Antichrist but he who denies the Father and the Son? He said, oh man, you just condemned a group of people. I'm just quoting Scripture. An Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. Father and the Son. Now this isn't the Antichrist. Antichrist refers more to a doctrine, an idea, a replacing of Christ with a false Christ. This is about what? This is a political system. What does he say in verse 3? He says, let no one deceive you by any means for that day. The rapture, the return of Christ for His church. It's not going to happen until there's a falling away. And the man of sin, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I want to say some things very briefly, and I will expand on them later. This is Advent. It's about the coming of Christ. We think about the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ involved a political persecution of the people of God. Herod the Great, in his insane rage, that there might be somebody who was thinking of taking his place, ordered the execution of every male baby 2 years old and under in the Bethlehem region near Jerusalem. Why the red poinsettia? Because the first coming of Christ was with the shedding of blood. Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes again, the second advent, violence precedes it. Look at what he says. The falling away. What kind of falling away? 2 Thessalonians 2:3, page 1360. Can a real Christian fall from grace and lose his salvation? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that once you're really saved, you can never be lost. They went out from us, says John in 1 John 2, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. So believers cannot fall away. You can backslide. You can get into trouble. You can cheat on the taxes and end up in Leavenworth and have a new prison ministry. But you can't lose your salvation. So what is the falling away? The falling away may be what we see going on in the world today. What do we see going on in the world today? From the year 313 AD, when Constantine the First issued the Edict of Milan, granting toleration to Christianity, Christianity began to have a powerful influence on the old Roman Empire. Was it perfect? Of course not. Christians do terrible things? Yes, of course they did. But the influence of Christianity was great on the Roman Empire. It was great on America. America was founded by people who believe the Bible is true and who came to America to establish a Christian commonwealth, not to persecute other people, but nevertheless to have a Christian commonwealth. If you want to understand the Constitution, I don't want to get off onto that right now. The wall of separation in the Constitution is not between church and state. Here's another $1,000 offer, anyone listening to this. If you can show me where in the United States Constitution the phrase separation of church and state occurs, I will give you $1,000 in gold. I'd have to chop a little bit off the coin, though, because it's now worth about $1,400 an ounce. I'll give you $1,000 in gold. I'll do that. I'll give you a gold coin. Show me in the Constitution where the phrase separation of church and state occurs. Show me in the Constitution where the word church occurs. So what's the wall of separation in the Constitution? If you understand it in view of the framers, the wall of separation is between the federal government and the state governments. That's the wall of separation. When the Constitution was written, it did not deal with matters of religion, because as Thomas Jefferson said in his second inaugural address, in matters of religion, I've left that with the churches or the state authorities. State authorities? Yes. The wall of separation in the Constitution is between the federal government and the state government. Moral laws, laws pertaining to marriage and divorce and property, sexual morality, protection of human life, what substances you can consume or not consume, that's left entirely to the state. The laws of the federal government are very limited in the Constitution. Wall of separation. Christian people came to this country to establish a Christian commonwealth. And so we saw it. What happened? Early in the 1900s, religious leaders began to turn away from the Christian faith. They didn't turn away from their pensions, and stipends, and salaries, but they began to turn away. The Episcopal Church of Robert E. Lee and George Washington was a church that believed essentially what people here at Grace Presbyterian Church believe today. They didn't believe that you should ordain non-repentant people who leave their wives and children to engage in immorality with another person and take them from being a parish pastor to becoming a bishop. That's not the Episcopal Church of George Washington or Robert E. Lee. That Episcopal Church believed, as we believe, that you should strive to live a godly life, and that if you fail significantly to live a godly life, you should repent and you should not remain in leadership, much less go from being a pastor to being a bishop. I'll say this. The mainline Episcopal Church is no longer a church. The mainline Presbyterian Church is no longer a church. The large Evangelical Lutheran Church, none of our local Lutheran churches are Evangelical Lutherans. They're the Bible-believing Missouri Synod Lutherans. But none of the large Evangelical Lutheran churches are evangelical. They're not really a Christian church. The merger of the German Reformed Church and the Congregational Church is called the United Church of Christ. That's the denomination of Jeremiah Wright. Is no longer a Christian church. When you ordain people to be ministers who live in open immorality, you're no longer a Christian church. You're not. Would you be surprised to know that the vast majority of clergy in the United States no longer believe the Bible is true? They don't. I know preachers. Why do they go into the ministry? You know, I've never figured it out exactly. But they do. Why? I don't know. Why damn the souls of men and women by preaching your unbelief? What am I saying? I'm saying in verse 3 of chapter 2, we're in the middle of a falling away. Europe, which at one time reverenced Christ's name, now reverences anything but Christ's name. Europe is falling. I might say, Europe has fallen. When the lady who died, my dad's sister, and left me enough money to get that house out on the lake, was born, all of Europe, with exception of France, from the British Isles, from the edge of Ireland on the extreme west, all the way across Europe, Western, Eastern Europe, and then across the steppes of Asia to Vladivostok on the Pacific Ocean, reverenced Christ. Did they do it perfectly? Of course not. But they reverenced Christ. When my dad's sister was born, I saw her last in 1998. When my dad's sister was born in 1896, all of Europe, with the exception of France, was officially Christian. It meant that they respected the person of Christ, they honored Scripture, they honored Christian morality. That was true of the whole of Europe. Europe's fallen away. World War I destroyed Christianity, the worst war that was ever fought. It was a quest of fools. Do you know that? Fools said, we're going to fight this war to end all wars. And did it end? Of course not. It just made things worse. There we go. So what happened? From Vladivostok to St. Petersburg, an Antichrist figure is enthroned as God. Instead of icons reminding people of the Christian message, a man is worshipped as a god named Vladimir Lenin. And his successor, Stalin, who at one time had been a seminary student. And he changed his name to Steel because he had a heart of steel. You never wanted a dinner invitation from Stalin because you never knew. Just for fun, he might choose Steve, who he's laughing with and joking with, or Joe. And you never knew when you walked out of dinner with Stalin which one was going to be gotten by Mr. Beria's secret police. And killed Stalin. The falling away, I submit to you, it's already taken place. I submit to you that America no longer is a Christian nation, and we once were. I submit to you that Europe was once a Christian continent, and it no longer is. I submit to you that church after church after church that once stood for truth now stands for the lie. I submit to you that a majority of pastors in America are non-Christians. You say, oh my, do you really believe that? I know pastors. A large number of people entered the ministry who do not believe the Bible is true or that Jesus is the Son of God. I'll tell you this. I went to a seminar here in Alexandria at the Baptist building where a professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary lectured on the Book of Romans in the late 1970s. Dr. Robbins denied, in my hearing, the Trinity. He denied justification by faith, and he denied that Christ died for our sins. That was in the 70s. That was Southern Baptist Seminary professor. I said, what? You're kidding me. Did you miss here? We'll talk about that another time. It was tape recorded. I'd called a Baptist pastor friend of mine. I said, did you hear him say this? He said, no, I didn't hear it. He said, but you've raised a serious question. He went and got the tapes. Three Baptist pastors and I met for lunch back in the 70s. We played the first tape where he denied the Trinity. The pastor that was my friend said, wow, I can't believe it. I was sitting there when Dr. Robbins said that, and I never heard him say it. But he said it. I just heard it on tape. Second pastor said, no, he didn't say it. He just said the word Trinity wasn't in the Bible. First pastor then said, no, no, no. He said, listen to the tape again. He played the tape a second time. It took that pastor, who was a Christian man, a friend of mine, still alive. It took that pastor having heard the lecture live, having heard the tape, listening to the tape, and not hearing it even then, it took him listening to the tape a second time to admit, finally, the man denied the Trinity. When we got to the idea that Christ died for our sins, one of those pastors was not a Christian, though he's a Southern Baptist pastor. Nice man. Rabbi Task is a nice man. He's a friend of mine. He's been in my home for a meal, but he's not a Christian. This man was a nice man, but wasn't a Christian. If you don't believe Christ died for your sins, you're not a Christian. So we're getting ready for the third question here. Christ died for our sins. And this guy got tired of the charade. He had been quiet the whole time. He had never tipped his hand. And he wasn't going to go through the charade because he knew that Dr. Robbins had denied that Christ died for our sins. And then with an almost direct quote from Dr. Robbins, my friend said, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have anything to do with sins you and I commit today? This professor, honored, revered professor. What am I saying? We're going to continue next week, God willing. The hour's late. But what I'm saying is, if you think the falling away is something way off in the future, you're just not in tune with what's going on. You're troubled over our election. You need to understand, America elects the people that it wants. You want to understand the problem with America is not people on welfare. Of course, the big welfare recipients are the corporations, not some poor mama trying to feed a baby. The problem in America is not welfare. The problem with America is the church. Because the church has fallen away. It's no longer Christian. It has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. Well, Bob, you've really gone from preaching to meddling. Yes, I have. Why am I doing that? I'm doing it for one reason. The hour is very late. That clock is symbolic of what's happening in America. The judgment of God is going to fall on this country very, very, very soon. And are you prepared? The falling away has already occurred. How is it West Point is going to have a same-sex marriage in its chapel? Coming up. How is that? I'm not for persecuting people whose orientation is different than mine. But when you ordain and approve and bless things that Scripture says very plainly they are not right, you're calling down the judgment of God. There are three things that call down the judgment of God on a nation. Turning your back on a God you've known, shedding innocent blood, and embracing sodomy. America is going into economic collapse, and there's nothing that the Republicans or Democrats can do to stop it, because nobody has the political gumption to tell the American people the truth. You cannot spend money like a drunken banshee and not wail soon thereafter. Banshees wail when death comes, according to Celtic lore. I don't know if they get drunk or not. You cannot spend money like a drunken banshee and not realize there's coming a payday. That payday's coming. Being exempt from the wrath of God does not exempt you from the persecution. And I close with this word. The collapse of the American economy, which will happen unless I have a heart attack in the next year or two and die, will happen in my lifetime, will probably help pave the way for the one world ruler, the man of sin. Because when there's chaos in the streets, burning and looting and trouble, and when that's throughout Europe and throughout North America, and when the drug cartels' war spill over across our border, they already have done that, in wholesale form, people will say, we give up our liberty, we give up our rights, just protect us, just feed us, just clothe us. There's coming a day, 2 Thessalonians 2 will continue next week. There's coming a day when there will be a one world ruler. He won't be successful. He'll never conquer the kings of the east. But the Bible predicts the coming of a ruler who is full of arrogance and who can communicate not just with half of the American people, but the bulk of the American people. I got the answer. Follow me. The good news is God is going to deal with that man and his government very forcefully. And when God begins to deal with them forcefully, that's when we'll finally sing, I'll fly away. We may see the Antichrist in our lifetime. Fact is, I expect to see him, but I could be wrong. But the good news is, when God finally pours out his wrath on that government and our planet, we'll be exempt. God will come and take his church home to be with himself. Got questions? Come out tonight and ask them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us, your goodness. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that Christ died for our sins. Lord, that is the most basic Christian doctrine that there is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Lord, we are in the time of great apostasy, when major denomination after major denomination has rejected both the moral truths of Christianity and the basic doctrinal truths. But Lord, we thank you that there is a remnant that loves Jesus, a remnant that is saved from the wrath that's coming. Lord, give us, if we are not ourselves believers, to turn to you before you pour out your fiery wrath on this planet. In Jesus' name, amen.